Take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and look at just a couple of verses. We have getting started, and then the bulk of our time will be spent in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 45, verse number 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. In Isaiah chapter number 1, we read this in verse number 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. We do ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. I want to share with you, beginning this evening, and just take some Sunday nights and reflect on the very character and nature of God. There is something bad going wrong, it's easy to see, not in the world, but in the church. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." And knowledge can mean a whole lot of things, a lack of knowledge about principles and how to live life and so forth, but the greatest famine in the land is concerning knowledge of God. It's knowing who He is. We pledge an allegiance that says one nation under God, but what does that even mean? People all over this country say that same pledge, and to the majority who say that, to the majority of that read upon their money, "In God we trust," they have no idea who that God is. There is a different perspective as to who God is and what that means to each individual person. But God says His own people didn't even know Him. It's one thing for a godless world to be ignorant of who God is. It is something else for a Christian with the Holy Spirit and with the Bible to not know who God is. And until you know Him, your life is lived in a lot of frustration because you're trying to have a relationship with somebody you don't even know. You don't know His nature. You don't know His attributes, His characteristics. And so the Bible says there is a God and He is knowable. That's incredible in and of itself. Amen. Jesus says, John 17, verse 3, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who You have sent. The focus of the ministry, both intercessory prayer of Christ and His work upon this earth, was to make God known. He came into this world, He says, to declare Him. He who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, to make Him known. We want to know, we need to know who God is. In fact, Isaiah, the bulk of it, this great Old Testament prophet who spends 66 chapters trying to remind the people who God is, this God of their forefathers that they knew by name, but they didn't know Him by nature. And there's a big difference between that. And so while we can know God in certain respects, we talked about in 6:23 this past Wednesday that we know God in some semblance from creation. He reveals two things about Himself. He says, by His creation, it testifies of His power and His eternal Godhead, that God is all-wise and He has this unbelievable power. Look at creation and you see that message. God is powerful and God is wise. But listen, in a fallen world with a cursed world, there can be many things that take place that can confuse our understanding of who God is. He's not revealed perfectly. He's not revealed clearly through the creation, other than that He is the creator of it all. God put a conscience in every one of us, and He speaks through that conscience, and He manifests Himself even to those who have no Bible, have no law. God reveals Himself through the conscience. But the reality is our conscience is flawed because of the fall as well, and we can begin to think sometimes and be misdiscerning so often as to what this means, and is this bad, and why is this bad. I want to tell you, before I knew God, there were some things I thought were bad. Found out when I became a Christian, they weren't bad at all. There were some things I thought were okay, and I learned as a Christian, man, that ain't even close to being okay. And so the conscience is not a clear discerner of who God is. You have to go to the Scripture for that. There's no perfect view into God's nature. Job says that in Job 11:7. He says, how can you discern Him? How can you know Him? And you can't know Him perfectly in the mortal body and mind we live in. In fact, even in a glorified body in eternity, we'll never swim the depths of His nature. But there are some things that God wants us to know, and He revealed them in His Word. And where God reveals His nature in His Word, He does so with authority and with accuracy. Everything the Scripture says about the nature of God is where God gives us specific revelation. Even in Psalms 19, where it declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, He says you got to get to the Word before you can understand who He is, His person. Just because you know the name God, G-O-D, even if you know the names of Elohim and Adonai and even Jehovah, that does not tell you who He is. And so I want to spend some time over the next several weeks looking into and diving into the nature of God. I want to begin by dealing just in a general context this evening on the personality of God. The personality of God. Personality is defined by the accumulation of characteristics or qualities that form an individual's distinctive character. God is a personal God. He's a God who has a personality. We refer to God as He, Him, You. Never, ever as it. God is a personality. He has a personality. And so there is this nature of God that is revealed. We begin in verse number 3 in Isaiah 1 where He says that very thing. The ox knows his owner. And the ass, his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. If it was possible for them, for the people of God, to withdraw and lose the context of the nature of God, it is very much a reality today. And so I want to begin by sharing with you the reality of this personal God, the reality of it. You see, when God is, the term God is used, when you say, hey, many times I've heard people say, well, he said he believed in God, so he surely went to heaven. People say, well, is your friend saved? Well, he says he knows God, and that satisfies you. We feel patriotic because a nation, we have these mottos and so forth, and we say, well, that says God. And my friend, that does not tell the story. We know that the Bible says, with even a clearer knowledge, that Satan knows and believes in God, but that does not make him in any way redeemed. So it is not what you know, it's not just what you know, but it is what you know about who you know. Some people say, well, it's not what you know, but who you know. It is who you know that's important, but if you're ever going to have a relationship with God, this personal God, it's what you know about who you know. And so what do we know about God and His personal relationship? Well, when you begin with the world's aspect and generalities of God, you can mean anything. Somebody said, well, I believe in God. What does that mean? Well, we know atheism. Atheism doesn't believe in God at all. They publicly declare that God is an imaginary character, a myth, a creation of fiction, believed by idolaters to be a real being that created and governs all things. The universe contains no real God is what they say. Friedrich Nietzsche said this, what distinguishes us is not that we do not rediscover any God either in nature or behind nature, but that we recognize what was worshipped as God, as divine, but as pitiable and absurd, as injurious, not only an error, but a crime against life. We deny God as God. So you have a group that stands and they ignore everything they see in creation, everything they see in the can sense in the conscious, and they renounce a belief in God. Agnostics, they feel a little better about themselves. Well, they say, well, there may be a God, maybe not. We just don't know. Or God may exist. He's just not knowable. Some fall into dualism. Dualism is belief of two elements, good and evil, and they're always competing in the world. Kind of, if you're a Star Wars fan, that's what you see, the force and the dark side. And they're always competing, and people view the world as that, referred to as dualism. Some people review God in pantheistic senses. That is, that God is everything and everything is God. Everybody's God and God is everybody. The plants are God, the rocks are God, the universe is God, all people are God, and people are God is all of those things. And so it's pantheism, everything is God. You see this in many of the cult religions. Polytheism, which just means believing in a little different than pantheism that believes everything is God, they believe in plurality of God. Mormonism promotes a plurality of God. Many of the other cults and world religions, again, this belief, you can all go back to the scripture and see all the gods of the Egyptians, all the gods of the Greeks, all the gods of the Romans. Today, there's many different gods that are worshipped throughout the world, plurality of gods. It's belief that there is many ways to God. You hear that quite often, that that's supposed to be the definition of tolerance, is that you can believe, to be tolerant, you have to believe in multiple ways to God. If you ever become exclusive, you're no longer tolerant of other people. My friend, listen, I've never really tried to attempt to be tolerant of people. I'm not even tolerant of my own self. But I tell you what I am, I'm a believer in the exclusivity of God. And when when He makes a statement and He says something is exclusive, it doesn't matter how I feel about it, it doesn't matter how popular I am, it only matters did God say it. Amen. And so the polytheism is the false religion, false view of our day. And then there's materialism. Materialism is that all that exists is matter. Matter is eternal. Matter is in some self-fulfilled strategy that is working out itself in nature. It's the evolutionist belief. It's just that you begin to talk in evolution. You say, well, where did everything come from then? Well, it all started back in the Big Bang. And you're like, okay, that's ridiculous. There's no evidence for that. But if you want to go back to the Big Bang, what caused the bang? Where did the material come from the bang? Materialist, everything's material, and so everything that is well-tuned and fine-tuned and wonderfully crafted and wisely oriented all started just by stuff, just material. My friend, all these various views of the world, none of them are the God of the Bible. I grew up for 17 years with different types of these views in my mind. First time I went to church and I heard the Bible preached, my testimony is this. I left there that day, not becoming a Christian, but I left there knowing that day the God of the Bible was different than the one I had imagined in my own mind. And so don't try to take God and fit Him in with these things. That's a worse problem. Even those who believe those things will make fun of you and see it as ridiculous and incompatible. There's no way to take the God of the Bible and fit Him with evolution. There's no way. Amen. You can't take the God of the Bible and make Him mix with the world religions of the day. You can't make them compatible with Muslims. You can't make them compatible with Hinduism. You can't make it compatible with the Mormon religion. Amen. You can't make them compatible. In fact, Isaiah 43:10, listen to this verse of Scripture. Isaiah 43:10, this will be a good one for you to remember and always keep in your mind. This one you'll use from time to time, I promise you. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. What's God saying? Don't miss that verse. I'd write it in the front of your Bible, so if you ever come across a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness or any false religion, you let them know God says He's only one. He's only God's ever been. You can't rewrite your book, Jehovah Witnesses, and say, well, Jesus is a God. God says there's never been one before me. There's never been one after me. Jesus is God, my friend. He is God. He's the one and only God. And so you can't mix these together. Scripture, God will not allow it. Again, He is the He, the Him, the You, not the It. That's why we call Him a personal Savior. Isn't it wonderful to be referred to Jesus as a personal Savior? It's not just that He is my personal, meaning individually, but He is in Himself a personal Savior. He saves personally. He saves personally. If all He is a force and not a personal God, my friend, there's no relationship involved. I mean, you can try to have a relationship with this desk or a relationship with these fake flowers or a relationship with the pews, but my friend, it's an inanimate object. And so that's the kind of the mindset of trying to relate with it. No, no, friend, God is a personal Savior. He saves personally, personally. He doesn't send an agent to do it. He comes and saves personally. The reality of the personal God, you need to know that, my friend, because the God that you're struggling to know wants you to know He's personal. He's not a God far off. He's a God very near. He's a God that wants a relationship with every one of us. Amen. It's not about checking something off and saying, well, I did that, so maybe I've got some brownie points to go to heaven. No, He wants a relationship with you. That's what He's after. Then there's the replacements for the personal God. The replacements. See, if we won't yield to the personal God revealed in the Bible through his distinct personality, then we make it up as we go. In fact, that's what was happening here. Listen to Isaiah chapter number 1 and verse number 29. He says, "For they shall be ashamed of their oaks, which they have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen." You know what they did with oaks and with the gardens? They took the oaks and they carved them into idols and they worshiped them. The gardens, they built these beautiful gardens on top of high places, and they would go up in these beautiful gardens on high places and they would be enamored with all the beautiful surroundings and they would worship idols. But he says, verse 30, "For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as the garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as the tow, and the maker of it shall be as the spark, and they shall both be burned together, and none shall quench them." They had replaced the God of the Bible with gods they had made with their hands. They replaced a personal God who is spirit in nature with objects formed by their own hands. Listen to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 in verse number 5. Listen to what God says about worshiping anything but Him. He says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance and hire goldsmith and he makes it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear Him up on their shoulder, they carry Him." In other words, they're carrying their God around, they've made of gold and silver. "And set Him in a place, and He stands. From His place shall He not move. Yea, one shall cry unto Him, yet can He not answer, nor save him out of his trouble." Isn't it amazing? People pour their hearts, people praying to crystals and praying through meditations and praying to objects. And He says, they can't move, they can't help, they can't even hear, they can't deliver. "Remember this and show yourself men. Grow up, pay attention, bring it to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former days of old, for I am God and there is no else. I am God and there's none like me." He says the same thing in chapter 44, verse 9 through 20. He lays out the extensiveness of those who form these idols and they make them. And he says, and they labor and they sweat and they go without food. They give all this energy to make their God. And then he says, they've got this God made out of wood and they're worshiping it. And he says, and then along the way, two things happen. They get cold and they get hungry. So they take that wood and they make a fire so they can be warm. And they take that wood and they make a fire so they can cook their food. And he says, do they not realize they've just bowed and worshiped this God that is now burning in the fire? Do they not realize what they're doing? My friend, we make idols out of many things. And he says they swear their allegiance to these gods and then they turn around and commit such sacrilege even in the mindset of their own worship of their idols. The replacement. See, Romans chapter 1 verse 23 tells us God reveals Himself to people and people ignore Him and they go about and they make their own gods and they make them after men. There's a lot of men who worship men. There's a lot of people who worship men. Sometimes they're superstars. Sometimes they're politicians. Sometimes they're preachers. God says, don't make men your idols. He says, they make them after four-footed beasts and all these things. He says, they make these idols themselves like they want them. They find a mold. They make God in their image, and they worship the God of their own making rather than the God who made them. The replacement for the personal God. Then there's the resemblance of the personal God. The resemblance of the personal God. And this is where I just want to throw some things at you and kind of give you what God gives us in kind of just a short summary. By no ways, this is just a skim of the surface, just some certain aspects of which God reveals Himself as a personal God. You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7, God says, let us make man in our image. Now, I want to tell you, we've read that so many times and we've heard that so many times. Sometimes we lose the weight of that. That is an incredible thing, that the God, supreme God, makes everything, chooses to take the chief of His creation, the focus of His creation, the focus of His story of redemption, and He breathes in His nostrils the breath of life. He becomes a living soul, making Him distinct of every single thing on this planet. And God says, I made Him in my image. It's incredible. So that man bears the very image of God. So we understand something about the personality of God just by discerning something about man's personality. You say, well, preacher, I hope God ain't a whole lot like my personality. I definitely hope He ain't like my spouse's personality. We're all doomed, right? So see, when man sinned, he marred the image of God upon his life, right? That's why Christ comes in the world and He says He is the image of God. He's the perfect image of God, bearing, expressing Him in all of His perfections, and He redeems us so that He can restore the divine image upon our life. Christ in us, that conformity to the image of God's Son. So when we get to learning something about the image of God and what God's intention even was upon man, we learn something about the personality of God. In fact, God uses through the Bible what are referred to as anthropomorphisms. Now, you're not going to find that verse, that word in your concordance. It's a theological word, or even some just a practical using word that just says this. It's when you take human attributes and you assert them to God, or God uses certain human elements in which He did not have physically, but He uses physical terms that are understood by us, human traits, and applies them to Himself. You say, what do you mean? Well, even when you begin to look through Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah contains many of these. So when you're talking about how God has these, some of these human traits that are applied to God for our understanding, Isaiah 8, verse 17, you refer to as the face of God. God refers to His face. Now, Jesus said in John 4, God is what? Spirit. Yet God is saying, seek my face. And He says, I will hide my face. Over and over, He talks about His face. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11, He speaks about His arms. He says, I will carry you in my arms. I will save you with my arms. I will even discipline you with my arms, He describes. And so arms, He takes a human trait and He says, He puts this in mind so that we see that God will reach and God has ability. Eyes, He says in chapter 1, verse number 15, He says, I will hide my eyes. Isaiah 37, verse 17, God refers to His eyes and what comes before His eyes. Again, a spiritual God, no human eyes, but He sees. He can reach. He speaks of His face. Isaiah 58, verse 14, God says, out of my mouth, over and over and over again, He repeats that phrase, out of my mouth I have said this. And so God has no human mouth in the Old Testament before Christ incarnate. And so He's using these traits to tell us something about His personality. He even speaks in Isaiah 59 and 1. Remember where He asked the question, is my hand shortened that I cannot save? Is my ear deaf that I cannot hear? So God uses these human traits to paint for us some pictures so that we can know and relate to God, a God who is spirit yet refers to Himself as having face, eyes, ears, hands, and mouth. The reason for this is to show us His ability. Listen real quickly to Psalms 94. When I get there, I'm just going to read it. You don't have to flip there if you don't want to, but Isaiah 94. Psalms 94. Psalms 94. It's where I'm at anyway. Psalms 94, verse 9, God says this, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" Remember what God said to Moses? "Moses, I made your mouth. I'm going to speak to you. You're going to speak for me." And so when God uses these human traits, he's expressing his abilities. I can see. I can hear. I can speak. See how we relate to a God who sees? That's all Hagar needed to know. God sees me. Others who said, "God hears me. God can reach me." He is relational. He is personal, very much unlike the idols of the world. Even back in 1 Kings 18, remember when Elijah's upon the mountain and they're having the showdown between all the prophets of Baal, and there's lonely Elijah and the people have forgotten. In fact, he says, "Why do you stand between two decisions? You got to make up your decide. If God's Jehovah's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him." And the people stayed quiet. They didn't know. They weren't prepared to make a decision. And so they had the competition. Remember, I love Elijah. He says, "Y'all go first." And they took their altar. He said, "The God that answers by fire is the one." And so they set up their altar, and the prophets of Baal put their sacrifice on there, and they start pleading for Baal, and they're praying, and they're praying, and they're praying, and they're jumping around, they're dancing. They start cutting themselves and bleeding before Baal so that somehow maybe Baal will be provoked to answer. And I love it, Elijah. Do you really think Elijah, Elijah, if he was like us, he'd be sitting there, "Is he going to show up? Is he going to do something? Is it going to happen?" But Elijah's just sitting over there. He starts mocking them. Elijah's like, "Hey, say a little louder. Maybe he's slow. Maybe he can't hear real well. Hey, really, really, really put on a good show, because maybe he's on a vacation and he's got kind of out for vacation right now." He just starts mocking them. Why? Because he knew, like the scripture says, all idols are vanity. There are no gods. There's only one. And then Isaiah said, "Now watch the God, the one true God, answer." And they saturated it with water, and he called a simple prayer, and God answered by fire. And the people said, "Jehovah, he is God." You see, he's the God who acts. He's the God who has ability and moves and shows himself. In fact, in the image of man, when God created man in his image, it involved three primary things: man's mind, emotion, and will. He made us a soul, a living soul. The soul has to do with mind, emotion, and will. And so that's what makes us distinct from everything in creation. Plants, and I know I'm going to put y'all on notice, and animals. That thing you cuddle with at the house is not an animal. It's not your grandchildren. It's not your children. Don't mar God's image. I know I'm hurting some of you feelings, but I want to tell you what, I saw a bumper sticker get all over me. "My grandchildren's got paws." And you want to get your preacher cranked up, you have that on your car. It's an insult to the image of God. They're animals. Enjoy the animals. God's given us all a richly thing, but don't move them up to a different level where you're treating dogs like people and people like dogs. So the image of man is his mind, emotion, his will. So if God made us in his image, a soulish being, he breathed his very life. It was his life in us that made us an eternal existing soul, his breath within us. And so God as well is a God who has mind, emotion, and will. These traits that make him a personal God. You see, in chapter 1, verse number 18, he says, "Come now, let us," what? "Reason together." God said, "I've shared you all these things. Let's reason together about these." God's speaking of his mind. He's reasoned these things out. He sees all these things. He plans all these things. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 13, chapter 40, verse 14, and chapter 40, verse 28. All those passages, God speaks about his own intellect, about the vastness. Remember what he says, "What hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." There's no searching of his understanding. A God of incredible brilliance. We're going to talk about that at a whole separate time, of God's omniscience. But here's a God who counsels. He says, "I do what out of my counsel." You hear the Godhead in early chapters of Genesis communing with each other, planning with each other. God reveals his mind. It's not some space just being, everything in matter just being thrown out in space and kind of seeing how it all lands. There's a God of wisdom who is working and exerting in a personal way his mind. There's his emotions. Let me give you just a few of these. Throughout the book of Isaiah, you'll find God's emotions. In fact, in chapter 1, verse number 4, God says, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto what? Anger." Oh, God gets angry. So see, the Bible says anger is not always evil. We can be angry and what? Sin not. There's some things ought to make us angry, by the way. Now, most of the stuff we're angry about is not worth being angry over. But there are some things worth being angry over. But I want to tell you what, my friend, when God gets angry, you can rest assured there is justifiable reason. He expresses this emotion. We know that is anger. It speaks of heat. It tells us his in a relational way, in his personality, God expresses anger. Chapter 5, verse 25. Grief. Listen to the grief that comes out from verse 2 or 3. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and my own people don't know me." Do you hear the grief coming out of that? In fact, he describes that further in chapter number 6 and verse number 6 of Genesis. Remember what the Bible says in Genesis? One of the saddest verses in all your Bible. Genesis 6, 6 and John 1, 10, two of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Genesis 6, 6 says, "And it grieved," man was sinful, all of his imaginations were evil, and it says, "And it grieved God in his heart that he had made man." Grieved him. You know why God shares that? Because he wants us to know he's not some stoic God, some bland piece of material. He's a God who is grieved. And the little word grieved means to cut to his heart. He's grieved. The Bible tells us that's why we ought to walk right as Christians, not so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This God expresses emotions through anger, through grief, through jealousy. We talked about that last week. Isaiah 42 verse 13 speaks about the jealousy of God. The love of God, Isaiah 63, 9, God expresses, which is found not only in his nature, which is love, but expresses his love toward us. His hatred is found in chapter 1, verse number 14, where he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them." God expresses his hatred toward these things that are unsuitable. I love chapter 62, verse number 5. In fact, let me just read this one to you. I love this emotion. Isaiah 62 and verse number 5 says this, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Isn't that incredible? God expresses this. Can you imagine this God who relates to us and shares with us on a personal level, a level that expresses emotion? Can you imagine a God when we've provoked him, we know he's jealous, we know we provoke his, we can grieve him, we can hurt his heart, we can provoke him to anger. We are the recipients of his expression of love, as we talked about this morning. And just to think that, my friend, you know, one of my favorite, I love rejoicing over my children. There used many times when my children were little, when they were just little babies, don't you just like to watch them when they're sleeping? They're a whole lot more enjoyable when they're sleeping. But there's something beautiful. They're oblivious. They're off in la-la land dreaming what they're dreaming. And just to look over your children, you're just so thankful. You just enjoy looking in all the facial features and all those things. You just rejoice in your heart over your children. I still do that today. Quite often I slip in my children's room sometime and they're just asleep and I just step in to have a prayer with them. I just look at them big ugly. They're ugly now. Them boys anyway. The boys are ugly now. But you know what? To a father's heart, they're still, my heart rejoices over them. And by the way, you say, "Well, preacher, there ain't much good. There's not much about us that's very, very good or very attractive." I want you to know this. The Bible says, God says to the Lord Jesus, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." And when I'm in Christ, now I'm in the beloved. And God still rejoices over his children. This is a God who relates through emotion. God's mind, God's emotion, God's will. Look at verse number 9. Isaiah again is the prophet who's preaching before the coming days of captivity and devastation. The people will be removed off. Chapter 1, verse number 9 is an important verse. It's quoted in the New Testament. He said, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. God carried the people off and he left back just some poor. Just some to kind of remain back as a seedbed back in Israel. And he says, if God had not been merciful, he would have swiped all of us out. He would have consumed all of us. But God has his will. Verse 21 says this. How is it the fruitful city become a harlot? It was full of justice, judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver's become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts, follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, that is, orphans. Neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. He says, you know, I see my people and they're exerting their will. They're doing what they want to do. That is not what I called them to be. They're rebelling as my children and they're doing and living out their own will. Verse number 24 says, therefore. You know what therefore means? God says, I got my will too. Therefore says the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies, and I will turn my hand upon you and purge away your dross and take away your tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. God says, you've exerted your will, but I got my will as well. Don't ever forget that, by the way. Oh yes, it's very evident throughout the Scripture. Man has his will. You got your will. And you exert that will, but never forget this. God's got a will too. And his will doesn't stop for permission from our will. God's will is not kept in check in any way by our will. God does, according to his word, according to his own pleasure, his own counsel, his own will, his own plans. I remind my children of that from time to time. They tell me they got their own will. I said, you sure do, and so do I. So you can do what you want to do, but guess what? I get to do what I want to do as well. By the way, it does us good as Americans to remember that as well, because we say, well, we have our rights. They listed them out in our forefathers. But I want to tell you what, we acknowledge that God gave us those rights. Certain unalienable rights are endowed by our Creator. We got rights, but one thing we better be careful to remember, He's got His rights too. Amen. He's got His rights. A relational God, the image of God through His mind, emotion, will, very personal God. This is not the pantheistic God, that God is the rock or God is the tree or God is an animal. It's a single personal God. Let me share with you finally the relating to the personal God. How do you relate to a personal God? Well, the picture in chapter 1, verse number 2 is that God says, I have nourished and brought up what? Children. I've nourished and brought up children. So the relationship God puts in himself is Father. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Isaiah 63, 15 through 16. And Isaiah 64, 8 through 9, you find one of these rare times in the Old Testament where God reveals himself as Father to his people. Now, all through the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus goes over and over and over about, hey, I'm going to your Father, and he's your Father and my Father. But here in the Old Testament, you see a rarity, but God, in those two chapters, in these places, God says, I'm a Father to you. Now, what does that mean? Again, God uses human relationships to show us what he is as a personal God relating to us and the relationships built upon fatherhood. Fatherhood. How do we relate to him? Because Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, when I read that verse, I ask this question sometimes, why would he even bother? Why would he bother reasoning with us? Why would he ever call us to the table? Why would he ever say, son, let's sit down, I want to talk to you about this. I want to reason with you. I want to paint it clear for you. Why would he even bother when they've become Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he care when his people don't even know him anymore? Why would he bother saying, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord? You know why? Because God's nature is he is a personal God. a God who enjoyed fellowship even within the Godhead, relating to the Godhead and relates to us. You see, when you see him with Adam and Eve, what is he doing? He's walking with them. He didn't put Adam on the earth and say, get at it, boy, rule the world. No, it says he's walking with them. Walking with them. Enoch walked with God, even after the fall, relating with a man that he didn't even allow to die, but took him home early. Even with Cain, one of the most wicked men, apostates in all the scripture, do you see God in that personal way pleading with Cain? He's speaking to him. He doesn't just leave him to himself and say, well, sorry, Cain, you're out of luck. He comes to Cain and says, Cain, will you not bring the right offering as well? And if you do, I'll accept you as well. Why would he waste the time on what he knew to be a reprobate? Why would he waste the time? Because he is a personal God, personal with Israel in every way. Chose to set his tent among all their tents. God chose to put his tent right in the middle of them, said, I'm going to dwell with you. Moses says, that's good, God, because you ain't going with me. I ain't going. He dwelt personally. In the church, he is personal. And so we got to know how to relate to this God. How do we relate in relationship with this God? There's three things relationships are built upon that was revealed in Isaiah chapter number 1. The first is that our relationship with the personal God is built upon cooperation. When you read chapter 1, verse 2 through 10, what you'll read is that God is saying, you're not following my ways, you're in sin. Verse number 6 says, from the sole of your foot unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. He says, you're sick, you're diseased with sin. You see, God says, we're going to have a relationship. He said, let's reason together. If we're going to have a relationship, you got to understand this. It requires some respectful cooperation. You can't walk with me unless we be in agreement. God wants to relate to us, but the relating is based upon who he is. That he is a God who wants to relate, a God who is personal, but he is the God who will realize in other ways. He is still the God who is king and ruler and Lord and master over all. And when we come to him, we come on those terms. If we want this relationship, the only way the relationship works is if we realize that he indeed is the Father and we are the children. It requires cooperation. See, if you don't know who he is, you don't know how to relate that way. If you think he's just God, that, you know, he's the God that you can call on and help you out anytime, he's more like a butler. He's more like a cook or just someone who labors around the house that you call on when you need. That's not the God of the Bible, my friend. You can't get that God to save you. You can't get that God in your life. You can't get his blood on your soul for salvation. No, you got to come and you got to come on his terms. It requires cooperation. It requires devotion. When you read chapter 1, verse number 11, listen what he says. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings, of rams, of fed beasts, and the like not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling and assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know what you read in Jeremiah? God says in Jeremiah, the people went out and he says, will you actually go out and commit all of your fornication and murder and hatred and all these things? Will you go out and do that and then come before me and wipe your hands as if I didn't see those things? You see, if you're going to relate to God, we need to know this God who wants to relate with us is not only a God who requires cooperation, but he's a God who also requires devotion. See, the very things he mentions here are things that he had called on his people to do. Many of these feasts, offerings and whatever, it wasn't a matter of the people got in the habit of bringing them through habit, through ritual, and there was no heart, there was no devotion to it. And you know what? God can smell that. But remember, he's a personal God. He cares about not only what you bring, but how you bring it. By the way, doesn't that matter to you, husbands? whether your wife's doing what she's doing out of just ritual or whether her heart's really in it. Ladies, does it matter when your husband's still doing and going through the motions, but you know his heart is not in it? You know why you can tell that? Because we are relational people. We have personality. And God says, it's not enough that you come and just do the duty. I want heart. I want devotion. I want you to come to me and worship me in these ways. But these are tools for me and you to interact so that you worship me personally. I'm telling you, we don't know this kind of God quite often, church. Because we come in and we sing the songs, pray the prayers, give the offering, and we go on, and we are not engaging a personal living God who is in this building tonight. He wants devotion. Finally of all, we worship or we relate to this personal God through reconciliation. See, every good relationship, a healthy relationship, is going to require forgiveness. It's going to require mercy. You know, it just so happens God reveals, and we'll talk about this later, He reveals He's rich in mercy. Listen to what He says in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Or verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment or justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, get your mind off of you and serve others for me. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as what? Scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God says this relationship is built upon cooperation and it's built upon devotion. I want heart. I want to relate to you. I don't want you just doing you do. I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's a relationship built upon reconciliation that when you have done wrong, you need to make up. And the way you make up is you get your hands clean and you wash them from those things that you're dabbling in that are an offense to the heart of God. And you come and you reason, you get right with God. And if you'll yield yourself and you'll trust Him and you'll reconcile with Him your sins, no matter how vicious, how violent, how ugly, He says, I will wash them away. I will cleanse them. I will remove anything that stands between me and an individual who wants to reciprocate. Reciprocate love. Reciprocate on a relationship between God and His creation. God is a personal God. Amen. He doesn't owe us mercy. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He doesn't owe us these things at all. But you know what? He offers them to us because He's a personal God, wanting a forever family. In fact, the whole Bible is a story of God's redemption for a forever family. That's what the whole Bible is. From cover to cover, it's a story of God making a forever family through His great redemption through His Son. Who wants family unless you're relational people? You know some people, I'm telling you what, I meet some people on the way in churches and they're not very relational. They keep a stiff arm from relating even with the church. But what God is building is a family. People say, well, we just worship at home. We just do our own thing. Then you ain't interested in what God's interested in. He's interested in a family. Amen. Made of different people, different ways, different backgrounds, but we come together and become a family. God is redeeming a forever family. His relational God, John 1, 10 through 12, tell the story. I share this and I'm done. John 1, 10. He was in the world. And the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Who is the God? What do you know about the God that you know? He's personal. Always has been. Always will be. He's a personal God. He's accomplish salvation personally. In fact, it's Isaiah who will tell us when no one else could bring it, I brought salvation myself, God said. I love that. Personal sacrifice. Jesus came in the world personally, Isaiah 53, personally to take our sins. Remember Abraham, God shall supply himself a lamb for the sacrifice. He says he's not counting on that. No, God's going to do that himself. Jesus came down and became the personal sacrifice upon the cross. Didn't send anybody else to do it. He died himself for us. He shed divine blood for our sins. Personal salvation. Don't you love it? My friend, personal salvation, it beats religion any day of the week. Because religion is just joining something. My friend, if you just want to join something, there's all kind of crazy, whacked out groups and clubs you can get in. If you just need something to make you feel important, make you feel like somebody's going to know your name, go join a club. My friend, if you want something wonderful and get in a personal relationship with Almighty God, listen what He'll do. When you trust Him, He'll save you and He comes in personally. Jesus, if any man loves me, me and my Father will come into him. We're going to live in him. We're going to dwell in him. Personally, he comes in to relate to us. By the way, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, listen, he's coming for us one day. He's coming. And the Bible says that he's coming himself. He's not sending angels after us. He's not doing. No, he says, and the Lord shall descend himself. He comes for his youngins, personal glorification. What are we going to do in eternity, preacher? What's eternity going to be like? I mean, there's so little written in the Scripture about eternity. Well, here's what I do know, and what the Scripture zeroes in about what eternity will be like. It'll be God being the sanctuary among his people. Amen. A forever people in eternity, enjoying the eternal full expression of fellowship unhindered with God. That is heaven, my friend. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and the living God. Let's bow for prayer today.